Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, in our exposition of this first book in the canon of Scripture, we pick up in verse 10 in chapter 12, and we will read the rest of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in England during the 17th century, there was a man in prison by the name of John Bunyan. And he wrote his famous allegorical novel, The Pilgrim's Progress. And that classic story, which I'm sure many of you have read, has benefited countless believers over the past three centuries because it describes the difficult pilgrimage of the main character, Christian, as he makes his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And anyone who's ever read the book knows how hard it is to forget the vividness with which Bunyan describes places like the Hill Difficulty, or Vanity Fair, or Doubting Castle, or those characters like Faithful, Talkative, and Ignorance. But the genius of that story is the simple way in which it describes the Christian life as a pilgrim life, because that's what it is. The Christian is a pilgrim, not a settler. He's a pilgrim, not a drifter. A drifter is different. Someone who just sort of bounces or blows or roams from one place to another without any real clear purpose or goal. No, pilgrims, on the other hand, are people with a destination, people with a goal. We might think of the pilgrims who came from England to North America in the 1620s and 30s. They had a specific destination. They weren't going on a cruise around the Atlantic to return. Or better yet, we should think of the nation Israel during those 40 years in the wilderness as they made their exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. But the Christian, you see, is a pilgrim in the highest possible way, because he is one who is traveling to the eternal destination, which Peter describes as being imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is that better and heavenly country of the new heavens and the new earth to which all of God's saints throughout redemptive history have been looking. And the pilgrim life, you see, is inevitably a life of faith. We haven't arrived at the destination yet, and we can't even see it in front of our eyes. We hope in what we do not see, as the Apostle Paul says, and we wait for it with patience. And that means a life of walking not by sight, but by faith, trusting in what God has promised. And that, of course, is no easy thing, as we all know. Our faith is often very weak. It often feels tired and beat up. It's often put to the test by sufferings, by difficult dilemmas. It's assaulted with doubt. Nevertheless, God is faithful to cause His saints to persevere in the life of faith. It's not a glorious victory march that we make to heaven. It's more like walking with a limp, or even at sometimes a crawl. But it is a life of faith that looks to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are more than conquerors, even in the midst of suffering and failure. And so consider this life of faith with me this morning as we think about our text here in chapters 12 and 13. First, that the life of faith involves suffering. Secondly, that the life of faith involves difficult ethical choices. And third, that the life of faith involves laying up our treasure in heaven, not on earth. And as we think about these things, may our faithful God preserve and strengthen our faith more and more, loved ones, and move us to doxology and praise. So in the first place, the life of faith involves suffering. We've been thinking about that quite a bit in our adult Sunday school recently, but it's interesting that it appears over and over and over again throughout the canon of Scripture. In verse 10, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land." Now that line should sort of cause us as readers to say, "Wait a minute. I thought God just brought Abram to this land in order to make him a great nation and to bless him so that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. If God promised this land to Abram, well, how come there's a famine going on? That doesn't make much sense." And perhaps as readers we're able to enjoy some sort of comfort as we read that, because we have this huge bird's eye view and we know how the story works out. We know what happens in chapter 15 when God makes His covenant with Abram. We know what happens in chapter 17 when he gives them the sign of circumcision. We know how in chapter 21 his promised son Isaac was born, and how Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered the 12 tribes, and from them came the nation Israel, and then King David, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. We know all that. But at this time in Abram's life, right here in chapter 12, verse 10, Abram can't see any of that. He has no clue how God is going to work out His promise. He only knows what God has said. And all he knows, and all he is meant to know, is that God has promised that a great nation will come from him and that they would have this land to which God brought him and his wife all the way from Ur of the Chaldeans. And so as Abram and Sarai, they finally show up in this land of Canaan that God told them to go to. They pitch their tent in the hill country between Bethel and Ai, and then they move further south. Well, they experience something very, very difficult and unexpected. God permits a terrible famine, either by allowing a plague of locusts to destroy the crops, or there to be some drought that parched the land, or perhaps even enemy sieges that stopped all trade. Whatever it was so severe and so hard that they had to leave temporarily just to go someplace where they could go get food and water, just so that they could survive. And what this shows us very clearly is that this life of faith to which God called Abram, and this life of faith to which God calls us, involves suffering. Just because God promised Abram a people and a land, Abram would still undergo difficulty and trial. Suffering was a necessary part of Abram's perfection. And as we know, it's a necessary part of every pilgrim's perfection since. And so even though we too have been given a promise by God that He is for us, that He has clothed us in the righteousness of His Son, that He has washed away our sins by the blood of Christ, that we have a heavenly country that is imperishable, undefiled, that can't go away, even though all of that is true, nevertheless, we should not be surprised when unexpected suffering comes. Peter is even careful to remind us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Of course, we always are surprised because that's the whole thing. We didn't expect this to happen. But what we need to remember is the message that the Bible gives us, that we've been called to a life patterned after our Lord. Suffering first, glory later. That is what our life is to be. It's a theology of the cross in this life, not a theology of glory. And that's never an easy thing when the actual suffering strikes. As Calvin said, we know that whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on this string, "God has deceived thee." And you see, that's the way it is, because the pollution of sin still clings to us in this life, because we're still weak in faith, because we're still constantly prone to doubt what God has said, especially when we're in that trial. Well, we have this temptation to let our own personal experience and our own finite and flawed interpretation of reality get the final say. And so what we end up doing is questioning whether or not God is really sovereign, whether or not He is really unchanging, whether or not He is really in control of things, and whether or not He is really truly loving and good. And loved ones, this is why it is so vital, so essential, that the pilgrim be nourished on the gospel regularly and be growing in his or her theology, in good theology. When the storms of suffering come and their harsh winds blow and their heavy rains flood our emotions with confusion, well, we need to hear from someone outside of ourselves a herald, you see, that God has appointed, that we're not under condemnation, that we are forgiven, that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, which alone is acceptable in God's sight. We need to hear the good news again and again and again, which is always so alien, so different than what we are experiencing inside. We need to know that God is for us and we cannot be separated from His love because of the person and work of Christ. And that He, of course, is unchangeable, omnipotent, sovereign, and in control of all time. Well, good theology matters. And the life of faith is a life of suffering as well. That's what it involves in the pilgrim's life. But it also involves difficult ethical choices. So Abram is here. He's suffering now in this famine, and they need to make a choice. And notice what the rest of verse 10 says. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. He either has to stay there in the land that God had promised to him, or go somewhere else temporarily until the famine's over. Now, whether or not it was right for Abram to leave Canaan and go down to Egypt is pretty difficult to say. And over the centuries, commentators have been divided on this one. On the one hand, God told Abram by direct, special revelation that he was to go to the land of Canaan. This was not some sort of inward, mystical impression or intuition that he thinks he thought he had. You know, the kind of thing that many people experience and claim is God's voice. No, God's call of Abram was direct. It was special revelation. He appeared to Abram and says, I'm going to give you this land. But Abram received no such revelation from God to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. And so it would seem on the one hand that if God told him to go to the land of Canaan, that he could trust in what God had promised and stay there, knowing that God would somehow provide for him even in the midst of a famine. But on the other hand, however, it's worth noticing that Abram's choice here to go to Egypt doesn't have the intention of staying there permanently. He arrives, he's got to do something, he has a calling to provide for his family. And the text says that he went to sojourn there, not to move there. The Hebrew verb could actually be rendered linger. And it communicates the idea that Abram's intention was simply to go to Egypt, where God had provided a rich abundance of food at that time in history, in His providence. There was also a huge water supply in the Nile River. And then he could return when the famine was over or until he was adequately supplied. But he didn't move to Egypt because he wanted to satisfy his own wanderlust or had desires for a bigger house or a bigger yard. This wasn't about maintaining a lifestyle or living in luxury. It was just sheer survival. As verse 10 says, the famine was severe in the land. And then he goes back afterward. But if the famine was an obstacle that required a difficult decision, another problem faced Abram as he approached Egypt. What would he do when these Egyptians saw his wife? Apparently, Sarai, even at the age of 65, was strikingly beautiful. How God maintained her beauty to this degree, we don't know, but she must have looked like a model, because she arrives in Egypt, and the greatest men in the land know about her being there. It says that the princes of Pharaoh start talking about her. And they praise her beauty to Pharaoh himself, one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. And so, anticipating this, Abram, he's gripped with fear. He's knowing what's going to happen. He's probably experienced something similar to this in his journeys from Ur down to Canaan. And he's a little freaked out. And so he says to his wife in the bravest voice he can muster, please, just tell him you're my sister. And that wasn't completely untrue, because Sarai was, after all, his half-sister. And he probably tried to appease his conscience a little bit by thinking, hey, it's not like I'm you know, really lying. I mean, I'm just sort of not giving the whole truth. I'm just kind of leaving out some of the facts. But the text shows that Abram did not act with integrity and did not act by faith. His choice to be deceitful led to the disastrous result of Pharaoh taking his wife and making her part of his harem. And Abram must have kept up the charade for a while because Pharaoh showered Abram with gifts. It says sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. He's playing this thing out thinking, well, maybe there's something to this here. He's getting rich off of his own deceit. But it's interesting that whereas he was meant to be a blessing to the nations, here we find him being a curse as the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. And ironically, it's this pagan Egyptian ruler who acts with more integrity than great father Abraham. Because he calls on Abram, apparently he knows where he's at, and he says, what's this that you've done to me? How come you didn't tell me that she was your wife? And the implication there that the narrator gives really is that he wouldn't have done such a thing if you would have told me she was your wife, and Abram doesn't say anything back. He knows he's guilty. And what we see, not even one chapter into the record of great father Abraham, is that the central character of the whole book of Genesis is not the perfect man. Just like righteous Noah. Just like our first father Adam. Abram was still a sinner and in need of a Savior. And his faith was weak at times. And it also reminds us that the pilgrim frequently faces difficult moral choices in this fallen world. Life's messy. But even though it is messy, the principle that God has given us is very simple. What has God commanded? And if our choice that we want to make clearly violates His law, then it's not a choice made by faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin. Yet despite Abram's failure in faith and ethics, God proves Himself faithful to His promise. He remains faithful even though we are unfaithful, because He will not go back on His covenant promise. He brings Abram back to Canaan with all that he had, the text says, and makes him rich in livestock, silver, and gold, so that that nation that he has promised will come to fruition. And the whole scene, you see, it foreshadows what God is going to do later with the physical offspring of Abraham. He permits a famine in Canaan. He brings Abraham's people down to Egypt. He afflicts Pharaoh and his house in some way. And then he leads God's people right back to Canaan. And he does all of this, of course. Why? In order to keep alive the promise that he made, not only to Abram, but all the way back to Adam and Eve, that seed promise that a Savior would come. Because if a famine wipes them out, there's no Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there is no salvation. But finally, notice how in chapter 13 we also learn that faith not only involves suffering, the life of faith. The life of faith not only involves difficult ethical choices, but the life of faith involves laying up our treasure in heaven, not on earth. God makes Abram and his nephew Lot so materially rich that the land can't even support them both. They're just huge. Their flocks and possessions were so great that now there's strife between their own employees, their herdsmen. And so Abram tells his nephew, look, let's not have this kind of trouble between us. We're family. You pick the part of land that you want, and I'll go in the opposite direction. You can dwell in peace and I can dwell in peace. That's what we should have. And the narrator, you see, is making this interesting comparison now between Lot and Abram in chapter 13. One man sees only with the eye of the flesh, while the other sees with the eye of faith. Verse 10 tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So, not being a dummy, Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley. But what he's really doing is selfishly intending to advantage himself to the disadvantage of his uncle. And the narrator points out that he went as far as Sodom, tipping us off for what's going to happen later in chapters 18 and 19, as you know. But then in verse 14, you see, we have the comparison that the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes." This is God's command to him, you see, not his own desire that initiates it, but God telling him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." And you see what's happening here between these two men. One man is thinking only about his treasure on earth and the gain that will be his, and he's drooling over it, while the other man trusts in the promise of the Lord. He knows that God has promised this land one way or the other. One man is earthly-minded, the other heavenly-minded. One man seeks to advance himself, while the other humbly and generously gives up his rights for the sake of others. One man names it and claims it and says, "That's mine," and wants his best life right now, heaven on earth. While the other man knows what is best is still yet to come. Not in this age, but sometime in the future. One man will lose the earthly treasure that he so tightly grasps, while the other will gain everything, because he does not serve, in this case, riches as his master, nor has he laid up his treasure on earth, but in heaven. Because we read that for Abram, he was, as the writer to the Hebrews says, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He desired not just this, but a better country, that is, a heavenly one, the New Testament tells us. Because you see, the land that God promised to Abram was not merely this chunk of real estate in Canaan. That land was only a type, only a picture of the greater reality. Even 400 years later, when Joshua led the nation Israel into the land, the promise was not fully consummated. Even when King David came and they finally had their rightful king, or even when his son, who was promised to sit on the throne forever, Solomon, came along, and the nation's wealth and might reached its pinnacle, still, that promise was not consummated. And it will not be consummated either in some imaginary millennium in the future. No, God's promise about this land to Abraham's offspring is forever. Forever. And that promise is consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, that is the heavenly country to which we travel in this life of faith. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, says the writer to the Hebrews. And it is guaranteed to us not because of Abraham's faithfulness and not because of our faithfulness. There is nothing secure in that. It is guaranteed to us because of the faithfulness of Christ, the one who is the object of our faith. You see, there's a world of difference between our faith and our faithfulness. And loved ones, don't ever confuse those two things. They are different. And it is our faith that looks outside of ourselves and does not contain our own good works, which our faithfulness does. Our faith looks outside of ourselves to the faithfulness of another and trusts in that. And that is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the one whom Abram foreshadowed. It is faith that looks to Christ alone and His perfect faithfulness. Faith that looks to Him, the one who, when He was faced with famine in the land, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil in every possible way. He didn't deviate from the will of the Father, but remained faithful and obedient. Faith looks to the one who never failed ethically or violated God's law. Faith looks to the one who, far more than Abraham, humbled himself to the advantage of others, even humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, pilgrim, whatever your trial may be today, or this week, or this month, or this year, or next year in your life of faith, you are to look in faith to Him, the author and finisher of your faith, and continue looking, even as your father Abraham did, to the destination that is yours because of Jesus. And as we think about that today, may we be moved to doxology and praise. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for all that You have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You, and we are moved to worship You, to know, O Lord, that You have chosen us not by virtue of anything that we have done. And You have made us, O Lord, by Your own grace and Your own good purpose, Your people. And You have caused us, O Lord, to be a pilgrim people, even in this life of faith, moving forward to the inheritance that is ours. O Lord, we ask that You would strengthen our faith today. Father, that we would bring You glory in all things we do, in our callings, vocations. God, always looking forward to that which is ours and promised to us. Hear our prayer today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.